Well, good morning once again, and welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church. For those who don't know me, my name is John Kidd, and I'm the pastor of youth ministries here. I want to welcome those who are watching online or via recording, and all those who are with us right now. I'm so thankful that we're able to worship together this Lord's Day. If you're a guest with us this morning, I'm particularly thankful for you that you've chosen to come out in such odd time as this. I do hope that you are able to meet some folks and find a home here with us at Covenant. Last week, if you were here or have heard online, Todd started out by talking about legal wills and the binding nature of a legal will. And for some of you, as you were sitting there and he brought up the conversation of a will, you were like, oh no, we were supposed to do that last year and we needed to follow through with getting our will in order. And over this past week, you've done absolutely nothing about it. So right now, if you want to take out a pen and paper and write that down, go ahead, make a note. But when we're talking about wills, there's the conversation of beneficiaries. Whether it's a dog awarded $2 million, as we heard about last week, or possibly your children or grandchildren or a charity, there are beneficiaries, and the beneficiary is an heir. And you've maybe heard it said that money changes people. Money changes people. Much research has been done to examine the effects on humans when a large influx of money comes their way via inheritance or they win the lottery. There's some fun TV shows made on this subject. But often, when money comes, if you're an heir, a beneficiary, this can be a fantastic and life-changing thing, or it can destroy you. Due to our human propensity towards selfishness, often inheritance will lead to ruin. Well, this morning we're going to talk about inheritance, but it's going to be a biblical inheritance, not about money, not temporal wealth, not an inheritance that's tainted by sin, but a perfect inheritance, one that will not perish or spoil or fade. And for the Christian this morning, I want us to be reminded that we are heirs. We have become heirs according to the promise. We were not heirs in our sin. We were not beneficiaries, yet we've become such by faith alone in Christ alone. And for those of you who are with us this morning or watching this morning who are not so sure about Christianity, or you're just learning about this man named Jesus, or you're a skeptic asking questions, I want to say I'm so glad you're here. I'm excited that you're here listening. And what I want you to take away this morning is that this idea of biblical inheritance is also for you. That everyone who would call on Jesus has the ability to become heir to this inheritance. We're going to be reading from Galatians chapter 3, starting in verses 23 through 29. And if you're able, I would ask that you would stand for the reading of God's word. We stand out of respect and honor for it. Sometimes standing decreases our distraction level. But I want you to hear these words, because these are the words not of my own, but of God. That means they are true, they're perfect, and I would ask that you would receive them right now as a gift to you. So Galatians 3. Verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is God's word. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you have not left us alone, but you've given us your words and you've offered us your spirit. And I pray this morning that those two would work in tandem and that you would work change in our lives. Lord, I confess that I am often resistant to change, and I pray that you would win out this morning and overrule us that we might become more like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, if you didn't notice already, in this section of Scripture, there is a lot to be said. And I've been working on the art of being brief because my mentor is Todd Pruitt. And so we're going to get through it all in a timely way. But this section divides really nicely into two pieces. If you look at verses 23 through 24, Paul says, before faith came. And then 25 through 29, now that faith has come. And so we're going to look at each of those sections. And as we do, I want you to notice the repeated use of the words faith and Christ. Each are said five times in this section. If you're newer to the Bible, the word Christ is just referring to Jesus. That is his title. It means anointed one or the Messiah. So we have faith in Christ, which is the theme of Galatians, which Paul's been saying over and over again, that our justification, how we get right with God, is by faith through Christ alone. So be looking for those words. But you'll also notice that in the beginning of verse 23 and 25, where the ESV translates the word faith, what's missing in English translation is the definite article, the word the. So in the Greek, there's that definite article. So in 23, it says, before the faith came. And in 25, now that the faith has come. And this is intentional because the faith is a very specific faith. This is the Christian faith. It's not general or universal spirituality. It's not something that we're called to kind of take and to shape in the way that we want to use it for ourselves. The faith is the Christian faith. It's given to us by God. It's defined by Jesus himself. And this is an important detail because it's always in vogue for us to start to fabricate our own personalized religion. And Paul's not doing that here. He's saying this is the faith from Jesus. And he just says that now, before this faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned under the law, and law was our guardian. So he's referring to this time period before the faith came. This is after the promise was given to Abraham, after the law was given to Moses, but before the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus, before the full revelation of Jesus. And he's not implying that people like Abraham and Moses didn't have faith, because he's already defended their saving faith. But what he's saying is the direct object of their faith, Jesus Christ, had yet to be fully revealed. And so this is the time period before the faith came. And he gives us a couple metaphors to help us understand the use of the law. This is piggybacking on where the verse we left off last week. The law is a prison and a guardian. A prison, this is a place where captives are held. We have metal bars in a cage that is keeping bad things in, but also keeping other things out. It's protective custody, if you will. The law is also a guardian. And this, the word here is a really unique word. It describes a person, usually a slave, that was in the home of a wealthy family whose duty was to take care of the boys, to shuttle them to and from their education and kind of oversee their moral upbringing. It's not so much a teacher or a schoolmaster as it is maybe a disciplinarian, a modern-day strict governess. History depicts these people sometimes in ancient drawings as carrying a cane or a rod because their discipline could be harsh at times. So the law is this disciplinarian. And with its whippings, Luther says, the law draws us to Christ. Last week we talked about the threefold use of the law. The law is good. And in the life of the believer, God's law serves an important function, calling us to joyful obedience. But the law itself cannot impart the life that we need, for it was just a guardian. That was true for Israel. And it's also true for us today. As we move forward in this text, Paul's transitioning us into the next section of salvation history, right? So the faith, before the faith came, and now the faith has come. Jesus has been revealed as the Christ and the Savior. So what Abraham and Moses were kind of seeing in the distance through types and shadows has now been revealed in full, and we have this blessing of living in the era where Jesus has been fully revealed. We're going to spend the rest of our time on the next verses, 25 through 29. There's much for us in this section. Look back to 25. It says, but now that the faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now this is really incredible. If you have a Bible in front of you, I want you to stare at it and not me for a while and just look at what was just said here. Through faith, the believer is in Christ. No longer a child in needing of this governor, the disciplinarian, but we are recognized now as a son of God. There's this identity change that has happened when a person places their faith in Christ's salvation. They are born again. They are a new creation. There's a new identity. And he talks about baptism here. This is the only time he mentions baptism in this book, because it identifies us, the believer, as a new creation, setting them apart, joining us with Christ by faith, which is symbolized in the sacrament of baptism. You put on Christ. Paul's not saying that you're saved by this baptism, because he has just taught that saving justification comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. But he's teaching that this covenant sign is pointing to this inward change in our identity. We have become a different person. Believers being adopted as sons of God. Men and women are being called sons of God here. Now, this isn't a typo. It's not misogynistic. This phrase is actually one of the most pro-women phrases that you would find from this time period. Both in Jewish culture and in Greek culture, women were of a very low status. They couldn't exercise a vote. Their testimony would not be heard in court. Very few of them owned property. They were often devalued, mistreated. Some were used. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he's revolutionary in the way that he upholds women and their worth and their dignity and their value. He acknowledges their gifts and their contributions. And most of all, Jesus takes the gospel and he offers it to the woman in the exact same way that he offers it to the man. And Paul explains farther, using the language of son to refer to women. And this is not a slip of the pen. This is not an error that translators should correct and change to be daughter of God, or to make broader and to say children of God, because that would be to mute the point that Paul is trying to make here. It was revolutionary then, and it remains revolutionary now. Consider other religions of this world that hold women hostage to a lower status. There are too many. And here, not only is Paul saying that women have equal value as men, but he says, in Christ, they're raised up to the coveted position of heir. Only sons, only firstborn male sons were heirs to the full inheritance of their father. And he's saying, this is true for you, young lady. You couldn't say a more affirming statement to a woman in the first century. And in doing this, he's not minimizing their femininity. He's not undermining the unique roles that men and women have, but he's elevating the glorious truth that all image bearers of God, men and women, have the same covenantal legal status before God because of Christ, and they, men and women, have the same future hope in heaven. This is really good, right? But it's just going to get better. Check this out. Look at verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Here Paul challenges the Galatians with the truth that the gospel, different than other messages, the gospel does not show partiality. The gospel doesn't show favorites in the way that the world does. Here we're shown that the gospel has the power to unite divided people. He says, in Christ, you are all one. Paul declares boldly, and I'm sure it was really unpopular then, and it's actually quite unpopular now, that the answer to the common painful problems of division, the answer is Jesus. Only in Jesus do these plagues of division no longer divide. He gives us three couples of division: Jew, Greek, slave, free, male and female. And before we look at these, it's important that we kind of pull back the lens. Okay? We need to back up a little bit from our current point in history, because so often it's easy for me to get blinded by the fact that the world is older than 200 or 300 years. Okay? And if we have a small perspective on history, we can become ignorantly arrogant. So we need to back up a little bit and make a regular practice of broadening our view, taking in all of history, remembering that these words were written 2,000 years ago, and there was much history prior to these words written. They were written to a people that were struggling with racial division, socioeconomic division, and division amongst the sexes. So these problems that he's talking about, that we read like, yeah, these are real, these aren't our problems. They're not unique to the American experiment. And that should instruct us that the answers to these problems about race and justice and sexism will not be American answers. They're not going to be found in recent Enlightenment philosophy. They're not going to be found in a system of government or social revolution. Because if we look at history, all those things have been tried, and all of those have failed. We need to keep that in mind. Let us also be mindful that what Paul's not doing by saying that for the Christian these distinctions don't exist, what he's not doing is erasing distinctions or flattening cultures or minimizing the diverse experiences that we have. To believe that would be to deny other things that Paul has already written. What Paul is doing here, he's saying on the cross of Christ, when Jesus' blood was spilled, actual reconciliation was accomplished. Jesus bought with his blood reconciliation for us with God, but also with one another. We don't have to work to achieve this reconciliation. It's accomplished. But we must work very, very hard to walk in this reconciliation. So with all that in mind, let's look at these three couples of division that Paul gives to us. The first is Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile. Now, this was the ethnic division. The Old Testament Jews had been given by God their geographic location, their faith, their culture, their calendar, and their language. The Greeks or Gentiles was basically everybody else who didn't fall into that category. Now, this division between Jew and Gentile was God-ordained. Yet, the sinful heart of man led to prejudice and pride and hate. And there was a plague of division between these two people, groups. And Paul's saying, in Christ, reconciliation is offered now to all peoples of all tribes and nations, of all ethnicities. There is no Jew and Gentile. Secondly, Paul talks about this division of slave and free. This is about social status, and social status has historically divided people. The sin in the human heart leads us towards jealousy. It calls us to covet power. It calls us to abuse power. And here we're learning that social divisions are not spiritual divisions. In Jesus, there is no rich or poor. There is no urban or suburban. There's no redneck and city slicker. There's no white collar and blue collar. There is no caste system or cool kids or secret club. For too long, these distinctions have confused the glorious nature of the gospel. Paul says Jesus' blood has paid to reconcile all peoples from all walks of life. Every single one of them is made in his church into one people. Not slave and free and not anything in between, one people. Then he gives us the third division, male and female. And it's interesting because this couple is unique to Galatians. He talks about the other two in Colossians, but here he adds this one, the male and female distinction. Maybe it's to reiterate what he has already talked about with this idea of men and women being sons of God. Maybe he brings it in here to confront the Judaizers, which were bringing in circumcision into the concept of the gospel. Circumcision was set apart for men. They were also talking about baptism, but there was a division of the sexes in what they were saying. Regardless, we're taught that the gospel of Jesus Christ is equally offered to men and women. And men and women are united in Christ as one. Here's another way of saying it. In Christ, there is no supreme race. Only one people joined together by one faith in one Lord, and we share one baptism. In Christ, there's no supreme social status. Only one status, sinner saved by grace. Made new in Christ, now a child of God, saint. In Christ, there is no supreme gender. Only Son of God, men and women, equal in value, worth, and dignity. Both men and women are heirs according to the promise. Paul is hammering this into his audience, wanting them to know that because of your faith in Christ, church, so much has changed. Your identity is different now from the rest of the world. In Ephesians 2, Paul says this. He says, by the blood of Christ, we are made one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Amen. You know, this couldn't be a more timely message for Christ's church in this nation. If we consider all that's happening in this nation as it relates to division, and we consider all the proposed solutions to alleviate that division, I want us to think for a moment this morning what we can take away from this as we walk out of here. I want to talk practically for a moment, and in doing so, I feel it's a little risky. How did Paul say reconciliation was achieved? Was it through some sort of government action? Was it through social reform? No, in Ephesians he said it's through the blood of Christ. Christ died to reconcile us to himself, and he died to reconcile us to one another. The blood of Christ did that. There was and there is no other hope or possibility for true reconciliation. Now, I think as Americans, for those of you who are Americans, who grew up here, maybe who look like me, it's hard for us to believe that. We struggle because we've been told of the American dream, as if it were possible for a society to just try hard enough, to just become educated enough, to just tolerate enough, to just become enlightened enough, then maybe, just maybe, sinful people won't act sinful anymore. And there will be liberty and justice for all. We're taught this. But there's a problem, and it's a really unpopular problem. And you're not going to hear about it in the media. Not very many people are going to talk about it. And the problem is called sin. My sin, your sin, and the sin of your neighbor. Sin is the dividing wall. It's the hurdle. Sin is the enemy. And Christian, we cannot lose sight of this. Sin is the problem. It's always been the problem. Jesus is the answer. He will always be the answer. Now, we long for equality and justice, but these things will never become realities as long as we are tempted to subconsciously believe the lie that mankind is generally good and left on his own, he's going to do the right thing. It's a lie. Since the garden, it hasn't been true. Governments can do good things at times, and I recommend that we advocate for good change. Public policy has helped people in the past, and I would encourage you to vote as you see fit. But we must not forget that global history has taught us that no man, no woman, no government, no politician, no policy change or revolution has ever changed the human heart. Nations will rise and nations will fall, but there is only one thing that reconciles people to God, and only one thing that reconciles people to one another, and that is Jesus, by the blood of Christ. There's no other option. There's no other real hope. As much as we might want to attach it to something else, we're left with Jesus. Only because of Jesus' blood, we're called one. It says there is no dividing wall of hostility between us. We feel it, but the reality is it's not there. We have to live out that reality. We become one another with other believers who are not like us through Christ. Our identity is changed when we believe. My identity, your identity, is not racial, it's not social, and it has nothing to do with our sexuality. The core of our identity is bigger than those three things. Our allegiance is not primarily to our country or to our language or to my really white skin or to the traditions of the way it's always been. Those things matter. They're parts of our stories. They shape us. But for the Christian, they do not identify us, and they do not unify us. Jesus unifies us. Let me illustrate it this way. As a Christian, which I am, who's male and very white, and I live in America, Paul is saying that I have more in common with a Christian who is female, who is black, who lives in Sudan, than I have with my neighbor who is white, male, and American, who's agnostic. She is my sister. He is my neighbor. I'm called to love both, but I've been reconciled with my black sister in Christ. And I believe it's harder for me as an American to believe that than it is for my sister in Sudan. Our identity is supremely and foundationally rooted in Jesus. And this binds Christians together. This is the good news that our country needs to hear in this moment of ethnic divide. This is the good news that our brothers and sisters have been clinging to for centuries around the world. North Korea, China, Eritrea, and India. This is their daily bread. Yet this truth is really, really hard. We fail, I fail to live it out. Christians are segregated in this hour. Sadly, even some Christians defend prejudice. We've sinned and we continue to hurt one another. Yet we must grab onto and hold onto this idea that reconciliation has been accomplished by Jesus. We could never do it on our own. We do not have the power. We are not smart enough to figure it out. Jesus has done it for us. Our job, our calling is to walk in it. So I have a few questions for you just to consider. Christian, where are you placing your identity? That's a different question for your neighbor who does not believe. For you, Christian, where are you putting your identity? How does it affect the way you live and view people who are not like you? How does it affect the way you consider pursuing reconciliation within the church universal? How does your Christian identity affect the way you love your neighbor who is nothing like you? Those are hard questions. We started out talking about inheritance. I want to close up talking about inheritance. Look back at verse 29. Paul says, if you are Christ's, so this it's kind of like some of you are not, but if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The good news of Jesus keeps getting better and better and better as we go through this passage. Not only, hear me on this, not only are you in Christ, not only are you justified by faith, not only have you been given a new identity, not only are you indwelt with a third person of the Trinity, not only are you adopted into a new family, not only are you called sons of God, not only are you reconciled with all other believers across the face of this globe throughout all of history by Jesus. If that weren't enough, God's going to lavish more mercy on you and give you more by grafting you into the promises that were given to Abraham and the blessings assigned to him. Being adopted, you and I are now beneficiaries. What grace. What mercy. We don't even have the right to breathe our next breath. And this is what's offered to us. In Romans 8, Paul says, now, if we are children, meaning in God's family, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. One day, not today, one day we will take possession of our portion of this glorious inheritance, but not yet. John Calvin writes of this inheritance. It says, we do not have the full enjoyment of it at present. We walk in hope. And we do not see it in the present, but we see it by faith. Although then the world gives itself liberty to trample us underfoot, although we are tried with many temptations, although the Lord humbles us in such a way that it may seem we are as sheep appointed to the slaughter, yet we are not destitute without a good remedy. And seeing that the Holy Spirit reigns in our hearts, we have something for which to give praise even in the midst of all of our temptations and trials. Therefore, we should rejoice and mourn, grieve and give thanks, be content and wait. And while we wait, we are not to lose heart. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. People of God, fix your eyes not on what we see, but what we don't see. For what we see is temporary, but what you cannot see is eternal. I would encourage all of you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from your sin, reconciled to God, and reconciled to your brothers and sisters. And as sons of God, men and women, you will have an eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. Find peace in that today. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your word. We're also very challenged by it, as it both reveals our sin, our self-focus, our error. Simultaneously, it reveals you and the glorious gift of the gospel, that we can be saved from our sins. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would allow us to walk in the reconciliation that you have purchased for us as your church. We acknowledge this is hard work. It requires much repentance and humility and introspection. But Father, during this time where there's much division in the world, I pray that you would provide much unity in the church, and that unity would cling to Jesus as its foundation. Let us claim no other identity but being one in Christ. We're grateful for this great grace that you've offered to us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.